This recording is made by Christian Duplications of Orlando, Altamont Springs, Florida, for the Southeastern Prophetic Conference of the Northside Baptist Church in St. Petersburg, Florida. Date, March 17th to the 24th, 1974. This is the concluding day, and the 7 o'clock evening speaker is Dr. Dwight Pentecost.
And I sit in amazement at his biblical knowledge and receive great blessing from his very clear, concise, powerful ministry. And tonight, Dr. Pentecost is going to be speaking to us in this final service on a very solemn subject. And I'm sure that the Holy Spirit will apply this truth to each heart in a very real way. Dr. Dwight Pentecost.
Thank you. I would, before I begin my message tonight, like to express my deep appreciation to Pastor Moon, his board and staff, for the invitation extended to me to minister the Word of God in this prophetic conference again this year. I'm grateful to God that he gave permission for me to come and be with you. It's been a source of blessing and refreshment, and I am most grateful for it. I've enjoyed your Florida sunshine these last 3 days. And when you get tired of it, I would like to invite you to Texas. That's where the Florida sunshine comes from, and when it stays, when it's not here. I see Pastor Moon has teamed up for this service, a teacher and a preacher. I'm a teacher, and my colleague is a preacher. And therefore, I realize I'm under a handicap. I've realized that ever since on one occasion I was ministering in Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And at the close of the evening message, a man came down the center aisle and he stood a few feet in front of me. He looked at me, cocked his head on one side, and then he cocked his head on the other side. And then he took a step toward me and he says, "You know, you are right interesting for a professor." I remember on one occasion going through the cafeteria line in the Philadelphia College of Bible where I taught before I went to Dallas to teach. I picked up my tray and I saw a group of students earnestly engaged in conversation. They beckoned me over and asked me to sit down at the table with them. And I broke into the middle of their conversation. They were discussing the difference between teaching and preaching. The conversation had been going on for some time. When I sat down, the turn of the conversation turned somewhat, and they discussed my gift, whether I were a teacher or a preacher, and they unanimously and in short order agreed that I was a teacher. That didn't bother me too much because I'd often been told that I was a teacher. But I was a little upset by the conclusion to which they came before they broke up from that table. Their studied conclusion was that if it's interesting, it's preaching. So I'm glad that this teacher can be followed by a preacher. I address myself tonight to one of the most solemn truths given to us in all the Word of God. And that has been brought to memory what an evangelist stated on one occasion to me when I was still in my teens. No one should ever preach on hell without fear. And I realize the solemnity of speaking in tonight at this concluding session of this prophetic conference on that which has been revealed through John in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. I invite you to turn with me to that portion as we think together on the great white throne. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and that it was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Apostle John in the book of the Revelation has been moving in chronological order through the great sequence of events leading up to the eternal state in which Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified with the majesty and dominion and power that rightly belongs to him. He traced the course of this present age in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches. Between chapters 3 and 4 has taken place that event described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, the translation of the church. In chapters 4 through 19, John has described for us that awful period called the wrath of God, in which God will pour out three series of judgments upon the world. Judgments under the seals, under the trumpets, and under the bowls. In chapter 20, he has described the enthronement of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth for his 1,000-year reign, in which time the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. In chapter 21, before he moves into the new heaven and the new earth, he describes for us that momentous event falling between the close of the millennium and the beginning of the eternal state that is referred to as the great white throne judgment. John saw a throne set up. It was not a throne on the earth and therefore cannot be confused with the millennial throne, David's throne, in which the Lord had been ruling for 1,000 years. Nor is it the eternal throne assigned by the eternal God to the eternal Son, which he will occupy through the unending ages of eternity. For John does not see it in heaven. He sees this throne set up between earth and between earth and heaven. On this throne, John saw a throne sitter who is in sovereign authority over all the earth and over heaven, into whose presence none dare may approach, for from his face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. One familiar with Daniel's prophecy will find John's words familiar to them, because in Daniel 7, verse 9, Daniel wrote, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down," that's the throne of empires, "and the Ancient of Days did sit," that is, on his throne, "whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." John, therefore, is drawing in his imagery upon that vision given to Daniel, that the day will come when God will judge rebellious men, those who refuse to bow the knee to the authority of Jesus Christ and give him the honor and the glory and the dominion and majesty that rightly belongs to him. John is describing that which Daniel anticipated when he says there was a great white throne set up. And the glory and the majesty and the splendor and the light that emanates from the face of the throne sitter gives its character to the throne itself, so that the glory of God is here being evidenced. No place is the glory of God more evident than when he sits as a judge and passes just judgment upon man. Before this throne, John says, he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. He amplifies that in verse 13 when he says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave deliver up the dead which were in them. And this brings us to the great biblical subject of resurrection. And because men do not understand the teaching on resurrection, they have propounded an erroneous doctrine that says all men, saved and unsaved, good and evil, will stand together before a throne of judgment in order that God may open the doors of heaven at that time to the saved and exclude the unsaved and consign them to their eternal punishment. What I want you to understand so clearly from the 20th chapter of the Revelation is that none but the unsaved stand before this great white throne judgment. They are there at the head of a one-way street, and they take a step from the throne of God into eternal punishment. We will not understand this unless we understand the biblical teaching of resurrection. I would like to call to your attention that in John chapter 5, when Christ is challenged by his adversaries to demonstrate that he has the right to be king, the Lord Jesus gives two proofs. He says in John 5:25, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." There, the first proof that Jesus Christ has the right to rule is that he will resurrect all men from the dead. The second proof is given in verse 27. He has authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus not only has the right to resurrect all men from the dead and will exercise that right, he also has the right to exercise judgment, and he will exercise that right. And then after establishing his authority in these two realms, our Lord goes on in verse 28 and 9 to speak of the program of resurrection. He said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now our Lord is describing here two kinds of resurrection. There is a resurrection unto eternal life, and there is a resurrection unto eternal damnation. Our Lord is not teaching here the time relationship between the two. We shall see in other passages that sequence. Our Lord is teaching the fact of revelation. He is teaching here the same thing that the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says in verse 22, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Every man who ever lives will be resurrected, but some will be resurrected unto eternal life, and some will be resurrected unto eternal damnation. If there were one man who lived who was not physically resurrected, Satan would have gained a victory, and God would have been defeated. But God will resurrect every individual who ever lived to demonstrate the absolute and unquestioned authority of Jesus Christ, his right to rule. So our Lord taught the fact of resurrection. He calls the first resurrection a resurrection unto life. The second resurrection is a resurrection unto damnation. Now, the term first resurrection and second resurrection does not refer to time, but to kind. And any individual who at any time in the program is resurrected unto life is a part of the first kind of resurrection. And anyone who is resurrected unto damnation is a partner in the second kind of resurrection. Now I repeat, first and second do not refer to sequence or time, but rather to the kind of resurrection. Now when we examine the Word of God, we find that the first kind of resurrection takes place in three different stages. We find, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is called the first fruit of the resurrection. Jesus Christ was the first one resurrected unto life. He was the first one resurrected to be destined unto glory. while others had been restored to life to die again. Jesus Christ was the first one to be resurrected in a glorified body unto eternal life. So that the first kind of resurrection begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then when we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, we discover that at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. This includes all of the resurrected, or all of the saints of this present age who have fallen asleep in Christ. They are a part of first resurrection, even though they are the second marching cohort in the parade of resurrection. They are joined with Christ as participants in first resurrection and will join him in glory. Then at the close of the tribulation period, there is a third phalanx in the parade of first resurrection. According to Isaiah 26, 19 and 20 and Daniel 12, 2, all of the Old Testament saints will be resurrected when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth to reign. We find this described in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, where John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They live, that's resurrection, and reign with Christ 1,000 years. They joined him in his earthly kingdom. And with those who have come out of the tribulation period, according to the prophecy of Isaiah and Daniel, will join those of the Old Testament saints, those like Abraham who look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And then John says at the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This resurrection coming as the third part of first resurrection is called by John first resurrection, not because it was first in time, but because it was first in kind. We see then that there are three parts of the parade of first resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of those that are Christ at the rapture, the resurrection of all the Old Testament tribulation saints at the second advent. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth to reign and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, there will be an earthquake that will open the graves all over the earth, and there will not be a single believer whose body is left in the grave when our Lord begins his earthly reign. The saved, resurrected, have been resurrected and enter into their glorified body to share in the glory of our Lord's earthly reign at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. But in Revelation 20, verse 5, John makes this note. Notice it very carefully. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, if all of the saved dead are resurrected before the millennium, who are the rest of the dead? We have to conclude that the rest of the dead refers to the unsaved. And John did not mention the rest of the dead in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 11, to 10. But he takes up what will happen to the rest of the dead when our Lord's earthly reign has been terminated, when his kingdom has stretched from sea to sea and from shore to shore, when righteousness and peace has covered this earth as waters cover the sea, when our Lord has demonstrated the authority that God has committed to him in taking up the scepter of David and ruling on David's throne for 1,000 years. Of this earthly millennium. We turn now to what will happen to the dead. And John says in Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead. That the dead of 2012 is the same as the rest of the dead. That is the unsaved dead. In Revelation 20, verse 5, we do not look for a single saved person to stand before this great white throne judgment, for they have already been resurrected. They have already entered into their glorified bodies. They have already received their rewards and places of ministration with the Lord in His earthly kingdom. Why bring them to judgment now when their judgment is already past? No, John is describing here that awesome event when a holy, just God will call wicked men to account before Himself in order that they may have their eternal destiny settled forever. These dead stand before God, the one whose authority they repudiated, the one whose word they rejected, the one whose holiness they vitiated. They will stand before Him in judgment. And at that time, two sets of books are brought forth. John refers, first of all, to the book, plural. And then he refers to the book, which he calls the Book of Life. There is a reference to the book, plural, in verse 12. And not, the books were opened. And again in verse 13, they were judged, every man, according to their work. Putting these two passages together leads to the conclusion that the book, plural, contained the record of a man's life. The record of the man's life is consulted for two reasons. First of all, the books are consulted to demonstrate once and for all that the man standing there individually in judgment before God is a sinner. This judgment is a judgment on sinners, upon wicked and godless men, upon lawless rebels. And lest any man plead innocent, as he stands in the presence of the glory of God, the books are open. There is a record written, line upon line, precept upon precept, record upon record, that will forever silence any plea to innocence that any man might present to God. If a man feels he's being judged unjustly, God just opens the book. There is that which silences his lips forever. The books are open to prove that the man is a sinner. The books are open to determine degree of punishment. Our Lord made it very clear that there are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. Our Lord said that there are some who would be beaten with many stripes and some who would be beaten with few stripes. The amount of light that a man has rejected and the amount of light against which he has sinned will make him liable to severer judgment from the hand of Almighty God. And the books are open to determine not only the fact of guilt, but the degree of punishment. John makes another interesting statement as he says in verse 14, this is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we have a reference to the second book, which was described in verse 12 as the book of life. And again in verse 15, the book of life. John has made reference a number of times in the book of the Revelation to the Lamb's book of life. And while some think that
This book is the roster of all men who ever lived, and their names are taken out of the book of the living because they're consigned to eternal death. I rather think that this is a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. Here is a man who stands before God as a sinner. He is condemned because of his sin. He is deemed worthy of judgment because of the degree of light that he has rejected and against which he has sinned. But the glorious truth of the grace of God is that no matter how vile a sinner may be, his sins may be washed away by the blood of Christ. And one who by faith has his name inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life is forever safe from all judgment, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's as though the books are open, and there is a man's name, there is a record of his life, and a just judge can only pass the sentence of guilty. But then he picks up the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, to search its pages to see whether that man's name has been inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and hence his sins forgiven and his guilt cleansed. No one who stands before that judgment bar of God has had his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's guilty by the record of his sin, but he is condemned because his name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. The books were open, and the Book of Life was open. And for those who stand before this judgment, we read without exception, they were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The term second death is most interesting. John had said in chapter 20 and verse 6, but the second death hath no power over those that are a part of the first resurrection. Second death can touch only those who are a part of the second resurrection, or the resurrection under condemnation. There's confusion about the biblical teaching on second death. This comes because so many people think that the first death was physical death. But that is not the teaching of the Word of God. The first death was the separation of the soul from God. When God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, God warned Adam from partaking of the tree of knowledge. Spiritual death is reversible for any who will accept Christ as personal Savior. But those who stand before the great white throne judgment, while they have experienced the reversal of physical death, never experienced the reversal of spiritual death. They are still in their sins. They stand guilty before God. And a just and holy God can pass only one sentence. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Second death makes permanent the separation of the soul from God. And second death is the eternal judgment passed upon those who partook of Adam's sin and were separated from God, who refused Jesus Christ as Savior. The awesomeness of this scene is beyond description. For here are vast innumerable multitudes. From Cain to the end of time, rejected God's gracious provision to receive forgiveness through the shedding of blood. They have no defense, for the book proved them guilty. They cannot appeal the sentence. They slip wordlessly into eternal separation from God. Not because they were beyond the pale of God's love and gracious provision, but rather because, knowing God, they did not love Him. Hearing a message of forgiveness through the shedding of blood, they rejected the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way a man can escape the judgment of second death, and that is through Jesus Christ. He said, "I and I only am the way. I and I only am the truth. I and I only am the life." We needed a way because we were lost. We needed truth because we were deceived by Satan. We needed life because we were dead in trespasses and sin. Jesus Christ said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." May I make the issue as simple as I know how? You, by your sin, had incurred a debt which must be discharged before you can be accepted by God. You had nothing with which to discharge that debt, for you were bankrupt. Jesus Christ, out of His infinite love for you, came into this world to assume your debt. When He went to Calvary's cross, He went there specifically to pay your debt, because the wages of sin is death, and if He paid your debt, He must die. He poured out His life's blood, not because He was a sinner, but because He took your sins and offered Himself as a substitute and payment to God. Because that debt has been paid, God is free through Jesus Christ to offer you eternal salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, as His love gift to you. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I should go into downtown Dallas to a department store that has some reputation, Neiman Marcus. And I could use a charge account, but they were foolish enough to extend me credit without checking, and I should accumulate a great bill. A bill that I had no capability of paying whatsoever. The first of the month, after running up those charge accounts, I got a statement from Neiman asking for payment. And I had nothing with which to pay it, so I threw the bill aside. The next month came around, and they repeated the bill. And since I had nothing with which to pay it, I just threw it aside and ignored it.
And I did that for some months. Then I would get a letter from the head of the credit department of that store calling attention to the fact that I was seriously in arrears. And that if I didn't do something about making payment on account, they would institute due process of law. And I can see that I'm going to get into judgment, litigation over this matter. But I'm no more able to pay it than I was before. And I'm desperate. Suppose my friend, Pastor Moon, heard about my situation. He made a trip over there to Dallas, all the way from Florida. He went to the credit manager. So I understand that fellow Pentecost has gotten himself in trouble, yeah? And he's going to take steps to collect, yeah? He said, how much does he owe? The credit manager went to my account and he totaled it all up and he brought back the ledger and he showed it to Pastor Moon. So Pastor Moon just reached down in his pocket and he brought out that big roll he always carries around with him. He just nonchalantly peeled them all off. Until the credit manager was satisfied, he would take that bill and he'd stamp across the page of it, paid in full. Now tell me, the first of next month, would I get another statement? No. Why shouldn't I? I haven't paid a penny. The credit manager doesn't care who paid it. As long as it's been paid, I am dissolved from my obligation. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, his last words were, "It is finished. It is finished." The Greek word translated "it is finished" is the word tetelestai. Some years ago, archaeologists in the northern part of Greece unearthed the tax collector's office. And they found two sets of tax bills. And those on one side had all had the Greek word tetelestai written across them. And in the Greek tax collector's office, tetelestai meant paid in full. Paid in full. The Lord Jesus Christ there on Calvary's cross gathered all my sins in his body in the tree. He made a payment to God, his own blood, his own life. And then he took that which was charged against me, and he wrote across it, tetelestai, paid in full, paid in full. God cannot remember a sin that has been covered by the blood of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a certain expectation of eternal separation from God. The one who does not permit Jesus Christ to pay his debt for him by his death on the cross. Can you say tonight, my sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. I offer you God's gift of forgiveness of sin.
eternal life. Would you accept Christ?